Christian Warrior Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 11, February the 20th, 2014. We'll point out to you that a Christian warrior is to live by faith rest. Faith rest life is a life of absolute trust in God. Why? Because we're not just a soldier, we're a holy royal priest soldier. As a holy royal priest soldier, we have a relationship to serve God. As a priest as well as a soldier, we're also an ambassador, a holy royal ambassador. Our whole life and everything that we have should be centered upon who and what God is. Therefore, we have to live and trust in God. Hebrews chapter 4 makes all this clear. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he has entered into his rest. He also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Living the faith rest life is a life of perception and application of Bible doctrine, a commitment to study the Word of God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Is the issue living in occupation with Christ? For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Proverbs 8:32 says, "Now therefore hearken to me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. He that saith against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." The issue here is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. Verse 8 says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was." Verse 22, speaking, the wisdom is more than a personification, an attribute of God, or the will of God as best for man, but a distinct enumeration of Christ is sure to be to the devout, clear mind seen there. Proverbs 8:22-36, with John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things exist," and refereth to nothing less than the eternal Son of God as the eternal wisdom of God. The whole issue is wisdom. The wisdom of God is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the eternal Son becoming the person of the God-man in hypostatic union. The wisdom in which he says that we are to watch daily at my gate. Watching daily at my gate. Daily need for the intake of Bible doctrine. Understand it, believe it, metabolize it in our soul. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Living by our soul needs to be fed Bible doctrine, needs to be metabolized just like food is metabolized into the soul. Means that we understand it, we believe it. The Holy Spirit transfers it through from the left bank of the soul, the noose, where we understand it, when we believe it. By faith through the filling and guidance of the Spirit, it's transferred into our human spirit, where it's filtered, because no sin can enter into the human spirit, 1 John teaches. Purified. There is where it's metabolized, meaning it fits in with other doctrines, that we categorize it, put it in its proper place that way, blend the doctrines together to let them fit together for what they're doing. We receive edification from it, and there it's stored for usage at the right time. Then we have to apply it. But just as we have to be on active positive volition to the perception and application of Bible doctrine daily, we have to be on active positive volition to prayer daily, because we have to pray, communicate with the Father. The Father communicates with us through Bible doctrine, as we study and learn it. We communicate with the Father through prayer. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, will accomplish what you designed it for. Speak to the hearts of each one. Let them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's define prayer for a moment here. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about prayer many times. We've taught prayer many times. We've taught how it relates to faith and how it relates to trust. Let's look at it for a minute and give you a definition once more. The definition is from the English Language Dictionary, the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster, 1828 edition, of which I have not an original, but a reprint edition of in my library, which is now, I don't know, almost 40 years old. Or maybe 40 years old. He says, the noun prayer, P-R-A-Y, accent mark, E-R. In a general sense, the act of asking for a favor, and particularly with earnest. Two, in worship, a solemn address to the Supreme Being, consisting of adoration or an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfections, confession of our sins, supplication for mercy and forgiveness, intercession for blessings on others, and thanksgiving or an expression of gratitude to God for His mercies and benefits. A prayer, however, may consist of a single petition. It may be extemporaneous, written, and printed. Three, a form of church service or worship, public or private. Definition of the English word prayer is very important because it was written by Noah Webster, LLD. Dr. Webster was one of the forgotten heroes of American history. It can be safely said that his direct influence upon our nation's culture guarantees him a place of honor among the nation's founding fathers. His name had been and should be forever linked with such names as George Washington, the father of our country, as the commander-in-chief of the Army and Navy as the Continental Army, as the president of the Constitutional Convention, as the first president of the United States for 8 years, with Patrick Henry, Benjamin Franklin, George Mason, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Samuel Adams, Richard Henry Lee, James Madison, James Monroe, John Jay, Alexander Hamilton, Frederick von Steuben, John Hancock, Nathaniel Green, John Paul Jones. Of course, there are many more names which could be added to the list, but this will give you the general picture. Noah Webster was born in 1758 and died in 1843. He was a veteran of the Revolutionary War. He was a lawyer, an educator, a newspaper publisher, a legislator, a jurist, an author, a constitutionalist, an historian, a linguist, a translator, and America's first lexicographer, to mention just a few of his accomplishments. Through his mother, he was a direct descendant of William Bradford. Mr. Bradford came to these shores on the Mayflower, was one of the founding fathers of Plymouth Colony, and served as its colonial governor for 30 years. Dr. Webster was raised in a Christian home on the principles of freedom that were first established in the Continental Law by the Pilgrims who had sailed on the Mayflower. As a constitutionalist, he wrote Sketches of American Policy, 1785, in support of the adoption of the United States Constitution. As a historian, he wrote a history of the United States in 1832, which included the history of American Christianity. As an educator, he not only taught school, but published Webster's Elementary Spelling Book, also known as the Black Back Speller, in 1783 as a part of his A Grammatical Institute of the English Language. The second part was the Grammar Book, 1784, and the third part was the Reader, 1785. This work became the standard for American English spelling, grammar, and pronunciation. By 1972, it had sold over 60 million copies, and in a revised form was still in print. Now just think of that. Published between 1783, the first one, and 1785, in 1972, just under 100 years later, 190 years later, it was still in print. How much after that was in print, I couldn't tell you. As a linguist, probably still in print today, but I'm not absolutely sure of that. As a linguist, he translated and published the first American Revised Version of the Holy Bible in 1833. As America's first lexicographer, he published the first American Dictionary, the Compendious Dictionary of the English Language, in 1806. He later follows up with the American Dictionary of the English Language in two volumes, 1828. This dictionary contained 12,000 more words and about 40,000 more definitions than any dictionary that had ever been published in the English language at that time. In large version, this dictionary was published in 1840 and in various formats that is still in print today. Dr. Webster documented in his history and in his dictionary the spiritual heritage of the United States that laid the groundwork for making this the great nation, the greatest nation in the world. As the publisher of the first American dictionary and then the second American dictionary, which was the largest English dictionary ever published up to that time, we can see the importance of his definition of the word prayer. We did not give you any other secular uses which followed because they are relevant to our study. Prayer, in a general sense, is the act of asking for a favor in particular with earnestness. The first thing that must be observed is that the biblical definition of prayer was already related to the second usage of the word in the American English language in 1828. Second, in worship, a solemn address to the supreme being consisting of adoration or an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfections, confession of our sins, supplication for mercy and forgiveness, intercession for blessings on others, and thanksgiving or an expression of gratitude to God for His mercies and benefits. A prayer, however, may consist of a single petition, and it may be extemporaneous, written, or printed. This is meant to demonstrate that the people of the United States in general did not use the word prayer in accordance with its full Bible doctrinal meaning. In other words, even though this nation was considered to be a Christian nation, many people who professed to be Christians did not think of prayer in a systematic, practical way. The first definition of the word prayer shows it was being used primarily as an earnest petition and seeking a favor. Prayer, in a general sense, the act of asking for a favor, in particular with earnestness. You will notice that the secondary one that he gives us, adoration, confession, supplication, intercession, thanksgiving, and prayer. As a prayer, he says, could be a single petition, but you've got the different groups of them. I separate adoration and praise. He doesn't, but that's all right. Prayer in the general sense, the act of asking for a favor, particularly with earnest, the number one thing, the fact that Noah Webster did not state that this favor was toward a supreme being, which he believed to be the God revealed only through the Holy Bible, or toward other people, implies it was being used both ways. The third meaning shows a minority of Christians were using the word prayer primarily as an established liturgical manner. Three, a formula of church service or of worship, public or private. So even though the word prayer was not primarily being used for someone communicating directly with God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, it was not yet being used primarily as a fixed ritual without reality. And Noah Webster's Unabridged Dictionary of the English Language, 1989, gives the number one meaning of the prayer, a devout petition to or any form of spiritual communication with God or an object of worship. This demonstrates that the word prayer is now primarily centered on communication with God or with some object that is being worshipped as if it were a true God. Secondly, it defines prayer as the act or practice of praying to God or an object of worship. Thirdly, a spiritual communion with God or an act of worship, or in supplication, thanksgiving, adoration, or confession. Fourthly, a formula of sequence of words used in or appointed for praying the Lord's Prayer. It quickly became clear that the American use of the word prayer has not changed a lot since 1828, the major exception being it is no longer primarily used in any communication apart from praying to God or in some so-called religious object of worship. They use the word prayer in petitions to courts. I pray. Or to politicians, or various other things like that. So it was used as a request or a way to make a request for something. It's been dropped. The theological definition of prayer is a system of communication that allows a person to speak directly to Almighty God. Biblical theological definition for the dispensation of the grace of God the Father is this: Prayer is a system of communication that allows a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to speak directly to Almighty God, who is the one true and living God. Principle God deals with the academic human race and all creation through dispensational divisions and chronological ages. It is important for every believer to come to understand the importance of dispensational theology because it is a direct relationship to the priestly function of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, we confess of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies, Robert L. Dabney's definition. Great Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century. Professor for many years at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. Chief of Staff to Lieutenant General Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson, Confederate States Army during the war between the states, and also a chaplain. Later, one of the founders of the University of Texas at Austin, and also of the Southern Presbyterian Seminary in Austin, Texas, which he also taught. And an author of The Life of Stonewall Jackson. An author of Systematic Theology and other writings. Prayer, then, is connected to dispensational theology. Prayer is a part, an essential, of walking in the light. Walking in the light. We began to talk of walking in the light two classes back. If you're going to interpret correctly the Word of God, you need to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin," keeps on cleansing us from all sin. All right, we walk in the light, we're walking in fellowship with God. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon with our hands, have handled the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. What we have in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, is John testifying to what he saw when he personally walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and knew the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He's taking us back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 deal with the incarnation, because the incarnation makes fellowship possible. Verses 3 and 4. "The fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." That's with the apostles, but all the apostles were dead with John, so the only way to have fellowship with the apostles was through the doctrinal writings that they left us, and thinking like they did concerning Christ. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." True Christian fellowship goes back to fellowship with the Father and the Son. "These things we write unto you that your joy may be full." Then verses 5 to 7 is the conditions of fellowship. And A, the walk in the light. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What it means to walk in light is explained in verses 8 to 10, which is part B, the fact of the indwelling sin admitted. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 31. Hold the place here. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Self-judgment is not so much the believer's moral condemnation of his own ways or habits or of himself for allowing such ways. Self-judgment avoids divine discipline. If neglected, the Lord judges, and the result is chastisement, but never condemnation. Verse 32. But if we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned of the world. 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit adultery, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as it took it from Saul, whom I put before you. This is the Davidic covenant. It states the principle of judgment within the family of God. It is also remedial, never penal. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. Judgment of the wicked is penal, not remedial. Samuel, or 2 Samuel 12, 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Verse 14, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And of course was taken to be with the Lord Jesus, taken to paradise, and has been with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, since he emptied out paradise, ascended into heaven, taking all the Old Testament believers, and that child is awaiting the resurrection body in eternity with God. 1 Corinthians 5, 5, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Greek word here is olethros, O-L-E-T-H-R-O-S. It's used elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 1 Timothy 6, 9. It never means annihilation. This is the judgment of God, which can lead to the sin and to death. Titus 1:20. I'm sorry, I've got a footnote wrong here. Not Titus, it should be 1 Timothy 1:20. My apologies. My notes, I make mistakes. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 3. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore are you partakers, and you are bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might not be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up your hands which hang down the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. All right, the first thing we have to do then is recognize that we need to confess our sins and get back in fellowship when we fail. If we do not, then we will come under first self-induced misery as guilt will overwhelm our soul. If that doesn't work, God will send direct discipline upon us or warnings to us. If that fails, then we can face the issue of the sin unto death. 1 John 5:21b says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. First part of the verse says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give life to them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I say, you shall have pray for it. We never pray and ask God to give any man the sin unto death. But the potential for it is there. This is dying as a believer without rewards and entering eternity because we refuse to confess our sin and get back into fellowship with God. There is a sin unto death. And we need to understand that. We cross the line of no return. We refuse to confess our sin, get back in fellowship, and move on in the Father's plan of the ages. All carnal believers are under discipline. If they're in the simple carnal stage, it's self-induced misery, the guilt, and the fact that they cannot find happiness in their own way of living. Doing it their own way is not the issue. They're not going to make it that way. God won't let them find happiness in it. I remember years ago a man talking to a young man that wasn't sure if he was saved or not. I was convinced he was because I gave him the gospel, saw him get saved, and then later saw him give his mother the gospel. But he'd gotten involved in some sin. He got under the control of some Pentecostals who did not believe in eternal security. And they convinced him that he was not actually born again. Never been saved, and he got said he gets saved all over again. But the issue is, we feel miserable, then God whips us, the Hebrews passage, and if not, the sin of the death passage there. All right, what are we told here then? In the walk, verses 5 to 7, this is the message which we have heard of him, and I declare unto you that God is light and him is no darkness. If we say that we have no fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie unto not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Correct your translation of verse 7. All right, what it is to walk in light is explained in verses 8 to 10, the fact of the indwelling admitted principle of sin, that we have an old sin nature, is seen. If we say that we have no sin, it's no old sin nature. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then we come to then we have the personal sin, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, as God the Father, a liar, and his word is not in us. Look at 1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath his witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. The unbeliever doesn't accept the Son, so he makes God a liar. The believer doesn't recognize his personal sin, for all of sinning come short of the glory of God. He still has an old sin nature. He still commits personal sin. He needs to confess them. He makes God a liar. And his word, Bible doctrine, is not in him. So what do we have? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to walk in the light is explained in verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 5:13 said, all things are made manifest by the light. The presence of God brings the conscience of sin to our nature in verse 8, the old sin nature. and sins in the life, verse 10, and the need to confess them, verse 9. The blood of Christ is a divine provision for both, in verse 7. To walk in the light is to live in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Sin interrupts, but confession restores the fellowship. Immediate confession keeps fellowship almost as if it was unbroken. And that takes us to the concept, the importance of understanding the light. This is the message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light. Look at John 3, 20 and 21. The light system that we've spoken of to you. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that are wrought in him. Are the way of life. 1 Timothy 6, 16. Who is the only, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Dwelling in a light which no man can approach. The light of God is the issue that we have to understand. Ephesians 5:13, the whole verse says, but all things are reproved or made manifest by the light, for whatsoever, whatsoever doth made manifest is light. Walking in the light, as he is in the light. Understanding from Bible doctrine the whole issues of what God has for you and for me. Bible doctrine shows us what they are, but we need to pray on the other side and talk back to God to fully get the issue of what it's all about. Look at Exodus 10, 23. They saw no one, not one another, neither, nor rose out from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. They had light in their dwellings. Exodus 8:23 says, and I will put a division between my people and thy people tomorrow. There shall be a sign. There was light from God shining forth for them. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of water. We understand that this was in the Adamic created world. Verse 1 is the original creation. Verse 2 is the judgment that came upon the world during the dispensation of spirit, the sons of El, which are angelic creatures, spirit beings. And it says in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Neither here nor in verses 4 to 18 is original creative acts. A different word is used. The sense means made to appear. We have asa instead of bara, and made visible. The sun and the moon were created in the beginning. The light, of course, came from the sun, but the vapor diffusing the light, later the sun, appeared in the unclouded sky. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Jeremiah 31:5. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. I'm sorry, just a moment. 31:35, I'm sorry. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light of day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divide the sea with the waves thereof. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of the armies, Jehovah Sabaoth, the one who giveth light. What it is. Light is a type of God's favor. We saw Exodus 10:23. Look at Psalm 4:6. There be many that say, who will show us any good, Lord? Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The light of God can understand the countenance. Understanding God comes through the Word of God. Pointing us to Christ, letting us see him, letting us see the glory of him. Psalm 27:1. Intimacy with God. Fellowship means intimacy. You can see who you're fellowshipping with. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 97:11. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. God will give us light. He will continue to give us light. Isaiah 9:2. The light of his word, the light of the wonders of things, the light in our soul. This is speaking to our souls. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shine. We can walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, even through the valley of the shadow of death, without fear. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The glory, as we see, of Jesus Christ and the light that shines forth upon you and me. Walking in the light as he is in the light. Walking in the light as he is in the light is the whole issue. God is light, in him is no darkness. The Shekinah glory shined down on the nation of Israel, and a cloud that lighted the way, that protected them at night was the light. During the day, a fire. During the day, they had the cloud in front of them, but at night, they had the fire from heaven up over them, the glowing light to show them why. Because Christ is the light of the world, it represented the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole issue was they belonged to God, and because they belonged to Jehovah Elohim of Israel, everything that they had depended upon who and what he was. It depended upon who and what he was. Look at Exodus 13, 21. The Lord went before them by day, a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Exodus 14, 20. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light and night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. It was a protecting light. Exodus 25, 6. Oil is the light, spices for anointing oil for the sweet. The oil, of course, is the issue of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 37. 25:37. And thou shalt make these seven lamps, thereof, and they shall light the lamps, thereof, and they may give light over and against it. The golden candlesticks, the light in the tabernacle. Chapter 27, verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. Now here comes a key concept in what you've got. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, John 3:34 with Hebrews 1:9. Look at John 3:34 because this relates directly to walking in the light, John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Christ lived his whole life under the power of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ was anointed. Just as we are anointed as priests, Christ was anointed. Oil becomes a symbol for it. In Christ, the oil-fed light ever burns, the light of the world. Look at John 8:12. We receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. Then spake Jesus unto him, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. At the same time, we were anointed by the Spirit to be a priest an ambassador, and a soldier, a holy royal priest, a royal ambassador, holy royal ambassador, and a holy royal soldier. 1 John 1, or 2:20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the place here. Now he will establish us with you in Christ, hath anointed us, is God. We have been anointed. Change the whole place in 1 John, go to Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The moment we believed in Christ, many things happened to us, and among the 80 plus that we know of, and among them was the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit making us spiritually alive and then permanently indwelling us, body, soul, and spirit. Father and the Son taking up residency in our human spirit. We were baptized in union with Christ, so that we were encapsulated by Christ, we in Christos. But we received not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we received the anointing of the Spirit. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the anointing teaches you of all things, his truth is no lie. If it taught you, you shall abide in him. All right, we were anointed as a priest. It doesn't mean that you don't have a pastor teacher. Not at all. Look at John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is come, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So it means that the Holy Spirit not only anointed us, but he became, in anointing us, he became our unction for us. He also became our down payment, the earnest, and also our pledge. We've taught all these things. We were sealed by him. He's a down payment. He's the pledge of full redemption of all that God has for. But the anointing means that the Holy Spirit is capable of taking Bible doctrine and making us understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9 following. But as it is written, I have not seen, neither nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit. His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of God, save the Spirit of man which is in him? For all the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And we have not received, we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now what we have here is that when the pastor teacher or another man with the gift of teacher is teaching you, the Holy Spirit makes the doctrine clear when you are filled and controlled by the Spirit. Just as in the temple we have the tabernacle, we had the symbol of the Holy Spirit in the oil. In Christ, the oil fed light ever burns, the light of the world, John 8:12. But here we have not the world, but the sanctuary, the temple. It is questioned not of testimony in the world, but of our communion and worship as believers with him. That's the whole principle of Exodus 27:20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil, olive oil, beaten with a light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Now, here where communion is the issue, but that's our communion and our worship as holy, royal, believer, priest, entering into the holiest of holies, Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. We don't go to the tabernacle to pray. We can pray anywhere at all times. Hebrews 10:9-10 says, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, he may establish the second. But he which will, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In the tabernacle there were two compartments, two lights, the holy place with the candlesticks, Exodus 25:31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be the same. The candlestick is a type of Christ, our light, shining in the fullness of the power of the sevenfold Spirit, Isaiah 11:2, Hebrews 1:9, and Revelation 1:4. Let you look those up. Natural light was excluded from the tabernacle, just as the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena of the carnal believer, as taught in 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. Now, the Holy of Holies, with the Shekinah glory, which was the manifested glory of God, these two places are now one. Look at Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the Spirit, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. When Christ dismissed his Spirit, the Greek implies an act of will. The expression is taken with Mark 15:37, Luke 23:46, and John 19:30, differentiates the death of Christ from all of the physical deaths. He died of his own volition. When he says of his redemptive work, it is finished, no man taketh it away from me, I lay it down myself, John 10:18. He simply exhaled his breath and did something we can't do because of residual oxygen in the brain. He died without smothering himself, but simply exhaled his breath and the power that he had from the Spirit. The veil which was rent was the veil which divided the holy place into which the priest entered from the Holy of Holies, which was only the high priest might enter on the Day of Atonement, Exodus 26:31. And thou shalt have a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, cunning of works with cherubim shall it be made. The inner veil, the type of Christ's human body, Matthew 26:26-27:50, Hebrews 10:20. This veil, barring interest into the holiest, was the most express symbol of the truth, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans 3:20. I'll let you look up Hebrews 9:28. Rent by the unseen hand when Christ died, Matthew 27:51. Thus giving instant access to God to all who come by faith in him. It was the end of all legality. The way of God was open. It was a deep significance that the priest must have patched together again. The veil that God had rent for the temple service went on yet for nearly 40 years. The patch veil is Galatianism, the attempt to put the saint and sinner back under the law, Galatians 1:6-9. Anything but the grace of God is another gospel and is under anathema. So we have the veil rent asunder. Leviticus 16:1-30, I'll let you read. The rending of that veil, which was the type of the human body of Christ, Hebrews 10:20, signified a new and living way was open to all believers into the very presence of God, where no other sacrifice or priesthood save that of Christ, Hebrews 9:1-8, with 10:19. 22. Because the access, apprehension, communion, and transformation are by the Spirit. And there was this access, apprehension, communion, and transformation are by the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Philippians 2, 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Of course, if, and it's true, there is. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we see one glory in Scripture of Christ and learn it, we see another. Our title is to His presence is the blood, Ephesians 2:13, His blood work on the cross of Calvary. His blood work represents His spiritual death, God imputing all sin to him, the wrath-bearing of God the Father upon him in judgment for the sin during the 3 hours upon the earth, he hung upon the cross in judgment, and then when it was over with, his voluntarily laying down his life, spiritual death. For his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. Are we to walk in good works? Verse 10 says, but we can't do it until we get to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. The human good of the unbeliever will condemn him at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sorry, at the white throne judgment. The human good of the believer will be burnt up as waste at the judgment seat of Christ. Only as we are filled with the Spirit can we walk in the light. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, then we can talk to God on a unique basis. We are free to approach God in prayer. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we cannot pray without ceasing. 5:17, unless first we have joy in our soul, the filling of the Spirit, 5:16, rejoice evermore, meaning we're filled with the Spirit and have the joy of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then we will be ready to give thanks for everything that comes our way. We'll thank the Father for the privilege, not for the suffering that comes undeserving into our life. It's not the pain that we thank God for. It's that He chose us and honored us with the privilege of letting us do this to the glory of God. Verse 18, everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Accepting what comes our way to the glory of God. Christ in Luke 6:12 spent all night in prayer to God. He became the example to us of our need to pray fervently, emphatically. Pounding at home, Luke 18:1. Look at Luke 18:1. We've seen this verse before, and we'll see it again. And he spoke a parable of them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We need to develop a consistent mental attitude of prayer, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, not backing down in any situation, staying in the battle no matter what. Religion, your local church goes apostate, your pastor starts playing games, nobody does anything, you stay with Jesus Christ. You keep moving forward in the plan of God, no matter what you face in life. You're betrayed by your Christian friends, the way the United States government betrayed our protectorate that we had in Commonwealth at that point of time, the Philippine Islands, beginning of World War II. We didn't send the weapons, the guns. We didn't build the military that was promised to Quezon. It was never built. Very first president of the Philippines. We betrayed him. We betrayed General Douglas MacArthur. He went over there to build the National Guard for their National Guard for them. Didn't send him the weapons. Didn't send him the guns. Didn't give him the officers. Actually retired him after being told he'd stay on active duty for a year. Sold out by Roosevelt and his people. And then suddenly at the end, secret agreements that are now known that we made to commit ourselves to England, that we would fight the Atlantic War, and that the British were willing to write off all their territories in the Pacific, and we were too. For up to 2 years, George C. Marshall made these deals, along with Roosevelt, with Winston Churchill and others. Commitment was to war in the Atlantic, not war in the Pacific. But God is the one to be trusted. Cursed be the trusted man. See, I use that as an example, not to condemn them, but to show you man fails you. But what do? We put our trust in God. When all else fails, we can faith rest in Christ and pray to the Father to carry us through, even if it's death, which takes us to be with Him in heaven. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word. Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all You design it for. Pray these things in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.